We are looking at faith, Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12. Last Sunday, as we began to look at faith, we talked about fear. Someone here at Creekside sent me this. These are major potholes. Isn't that cool? Divots. Invokes a tad of fear, right? At least to slow down, right? Actually, these are an ad for Pioneer Suspension. Can you imagine this? Here's another one. Check that out. Ugh, who would ever want to drive through that, okay? But the idea is that if you have Pioneer Suspension, let's see the next one here. If you have Pioneer Suspension on your car, you'll run over this, you won't even feel it. Isn't that great? Okay, here's another road hazard that would get the adrenaline going. Can you imagine seeing that happening in front of you? Which way do you go? And then this one really gets the heart pumping, doesn't it? Oh, man. Or maybe this one, right? This is what we want to see coming up behind us, isn't it? Oh, how many of you had it? You don't have to raise your hands. It's all right. Here's another one. Probably not want to see this happening behind us. Whoa. And this last one, I like this. This last one. Object and mirror are closer than they appear. No idea what that eye belongs to, but hopefully it doesn't eat humans. Fear, right? Fear in many ways is the opposite of faith. Fear affects our relationship with God, our willingness to trust God as we go through the stuff of life. Can I really let go of this and trust God that God's got it covered? There's stuff going on in my marriage, with our finances, with my health, stuff at work, in the church, at school, with the whole direction my life is headed or it's not headed. There are huge uncertainties here. And can I trust God? Can I trust God with that? What will happen? If I really give God control of my life, what will He do with it? What will happen to me? The more we live in fear, the less we are trusting God. And the more we are trusting God, the less we live in fear. Hebrews 11, it gives us a definition of faith. Faith is what? Faith is two things. It is the what? Say it with me. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And we looked at this last Sunday. Assurance is the reality that everything else rests on God. Conviction is what we are convinced of. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, going back a little bit to last week, Hebrews 11, 3 gives us creation as an example of that. Hebrews tells us that when we see creation, we are seeing evidence of the Creator. When we see creation, what exists, what we can see, we believe in what we do not see, who is God. God who Himself reveals Himself to us through His creation. Isn't that a great picture, by the way? I love that picture. God painting it all in. We need to grab hold of this. God doesn't exist because we believe in Him. God isn't some kind of hypothesis or theory that humans dreamed up to explain how all of this got here. The gods of Greek mythology. God is the creator behind reality of what we see simply because He is. Creation is just one example that God puts out there to help us to wake up to that reality. Our faith is not based on religious happy thoughts and some kind of blind leap into the unknown. Our faith is based on the certain reality of God who is. Okay? And because we know that God exists, and in fact, He communicates with us, He actually does love us, He cares about what happens to us, gives our lives a plan, He has a purpose for us within His creation. Because we know that God exists, we can live convinced that faith in Him, obedience to Him, trusting Him with our lives, is the way to go through life, now and forever. See, conviction is not, will I believe in God? But will I believe God? Grab that. Conviction is not, will I believe in God? Does God exist? But will I believe God? God is the substance of faith, the assurance that the conviction of how we live our lives is based on. Okay? Coming to Hebrews 11, all right, what we're looking at here in chapter 11 are examples of men and women who, assured of God's existence, they set aside their fears enough Okay, he didn't say this was easy, all right? These guys struggle with the same kinds of things that we struggle with, all right? But they set aside their fears enough to live by their conviction, trusting God with their lives. Okay, and then God holds them up before us and says, if you really want to experience life without fear, life that goes beyond anything you can imagine for yourself, life to the fullest, what they did, the faith in me part, what they did, you need to do. Okay? The bottom line is that God has not created us to live in fear, but by faith. Are we together on that? The bottom line is that God has not created us to live in fear, but by faith. Right? Say this with me this way. God has not created me to live in fear, but by faith. Let's say that together. God has not created me to live in fear, but by faith. Right? Faith in God is the only way to experience life the way we were created to live life. Together? Cool. Okay. If you would, join me at Hebrews 11. We're starting at verse 8. Okay, verses 8 to 19, they focus on the example of the faith of Abraham and Sarah. Let's say that together. The faith of Abraham and Sarah. And what we're going to see here is faith that trusts God even in the midst of the daily stuff of life, in the midst of what goes on every day of our lives. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham and his family, way back when, they lived originally where? Good. They didn't know where. Right? No, they knew. Then back in Genesis chapter 11, Terah, Abraham's father, packs up the whole clan and they head off to Haran, which you see up at the top there. And the goal was eventually they were going to come all the way back down to Canaan. They were going to kind of follow that fertile crescent thing around into Canaan. But they stalled out. Where? Haran, right? They didn't ran, they sat. They went from Okay, there's a joke in there someplace, but we'll work on that for next time. Genesis tells us, when we read the Genesis account, says that they settled, use the word settled, in Haran. And literally, they pitched their tents. They put down roots. They became citizens of Haran. And Haran at that time was one of these flourishing cities. It was a flourishing city on the caravan route, because right, it's in that fertile crescent thing going up towards the top there. And it was also a center of worship for the moon god. They had their pagan gods. Terah, Abraham's father, worshipped pagan gods. Terah, he probably felt pretty much at home there. Life is good. Why keep going to some far-off place like Canaan? So they settled for Haran. But we know that God, as we know, God had other plans for Abraham. So in Genesis chapter 12, God tells Abraham, Abraham, leave your country. And notice that he says, leave your country. Okay, Haran was home, very familiar. Leave your country, leave your kindred, leave your relatives, leave your father's house, leave everything familiar, and head off to a country that I'm going to show you. And I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great, famous in a good way. I'm going to bless others through you. There's three commands in all of that. All right, command number one is what? Leave your country. Go forth. All right, you are the power hitter. Clear the bases. Bad joke. Okay. Go forth from your country. All right, keep going. To step out of faith, to follow God, means leaving behind the old life. The securities that we're clinging to, that we've come to control our lives with, our goals, our desires, the vision that we have for our lives, the world that we've carefully constructed around us, step out in faith. Leave it behind. Command number two is leave your relatives, those people who have shaped our lives with their opinions and their traditions and their pressures, family and friends and community. Oh my. So to step out in faith, to follow God, means we need to be willing to leave behind even our closest relationships. To leave behind what others may think of us and to be concerned only for what God thinks of us. Command number three is leave your father's house. Good parents provide good resources for life, genetically, spiritually, financially. To step out in faith and follow God means leaving behind our dependence on our own natural resources. To trust God, to depend on God for what we need in life. Okay, so there's three commands, and then there's three promises. If you do that, all right, if you step forward in faith, Abraham, this is what God promises. This is what I'm going to do for you. First promise is land. And in Scripture, the promised land is huge, right? God's people dwelling in the land. But we need to understand that land means a whole lot more than just a place to hang our turban. Okay? The bottom line about land isn't about the place. It's the presence. Okay, say that with me. It's not the place, it's the presence. Say it with me. It's not the place, it's the presence, right? Go where God shows us to go, wherever that is, and God is there. Jesus said that. Go make disciples, and lo, I am with you always, right? Even to the end of the age. When God's people, trusting God, dwelt in the land, God dwelt with them. And so what God is talking about here is life with God, living in the security of a deepening, satisfying, intimate relationship with God in the place that God is going to show Abraham. Second promise, land. Second promise, I'm going to make you to be a great nation. Great nation. And some of that greatness is about numbers, right? Huge numbers of descendants. In the 4,000 years or so since Abraham, there's been maybe a billion Jews, right? We don't know, but a lot of them, okay? But would you agree that greatness isn't just about numbers? Do you know that every book of the Bible has been written by a Jew or under the influence of a Jew? Okay? Jesus, the Messiah, was a Jew, right? I mean, think about the impact that this small group of people has made in the world, on world history, even today. Huge, right? When we're willing to trust God with our lives, God uses us in ways that go way beyond what we're able, ways we can't even begin to imagine. Greatness is about what God does in us and through us. Third promise, land, nation. Third promise, blessing. God says, I'm going to bless you. You know, in today's world, Abraham's wealth, what he accumulated in his lifetime, Abraham's wealth, prestige, influence, would blow Bill Gates out of the water. Hard to imagine. This is a wealthy man. There's no comparison. Okay, but we need to be careful. God's blessing isn't about stuff. Right? God's blessing is about what really satisfies our hearts. So God says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, he says, I'm going to bless you and make your name great. You know, Abraham's name is a household word today. Would you say that? It is. I mean, all over the world, billions of people know who Abraham is. Whether you're Christian, Jewish, or Muslim, three great faiths, they all know who Abraham is. And it's not because of wealth. It's because of his relationship with God. What God did in him and through him. And that's a blessing, isn't it? God himself, the Almighty, Holy God, using us according to his will, giving our lives real purpose and meaning and significance. And then God says in Genesis 12, verse 3, in you all the families, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. I'm going to bless the people who bless you, and I'm going to curse the people who curse you. We see that happening today, don't we? Those who bless Abraham, they're going to get blessed. Those who curse Abraham, they're going to get cursed. And the dividing line is how people treat Abraham. And looking down through the line of history, is the fulfillment of that promise. The dividing line of blessing and cursing is how people treat Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham. So grab onto this. God is offering to do something incredible here in the life of Abraham, to do something through Abraham that transcends the daily stuff of Abraham's life. God is calling Abraham to be part of a larger story. God's work of buying back mankind from our sins. His work of restoration, of salvation. God's redemptive work of redemption. It flows from Adam, through Abraham, through Jesus Christ, descendant of Abraham, crucified on the cross. God calling mankind to dwell with him now, and forever. So there in the familiar comfort of Haran, God calls on Abraham to step forward in faith, which is what Abraham did. Went to a land he'd never seen, didn't know a whole lot, didn't know anything about it, really. He dwelt in tents, he lived as an alien, he lived as a foreigner in Canaan, not belonging. And do you think that while he did that, do you think Abraham ever had his doubts or his fears? But do you ever feel like you don't belong someplace? In the midst of all that, in the midst of the stranger in a strange land thing, Abraham is continuing to choose to believe in God, to set aside his fears, to cling to God's promise. Why? Look at verse 10. Why? For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham longed for, he set aside everything for what was coming. A city whose foundations, whose very foundations, whose very structure is built by God. And every day that Abraham went through the stuff of his life, he was longing for that dwelling with God. The Apostle John writes about what's coming. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. John writes, he says, I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God. By the way, the important part of a city is what? The city is not bricks and mortar, right? It's people, right? If you don't have people, you've got ruins, not a city, right? So we're talking about people here, right? I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, made ready as a bride, so that's people, bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold the tabernacle, the place where God himself dwells, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. So this incredible offer that's made to Abraham, spiritually speaking, it's the same offer that God makes to us today. When we put our trust in God, trusting in Jesus as our Savior, God pours out his blessing on us, and we become part of this larger movement of God through history, part of God's blessing to others, inheritors of the same promise made to Abraham. Wow. Verse 11 focuses us on Sarah, Abraham's wife. Verse 11, going on, Hebrews 11, verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful, who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. This is familiar, right? Yes? Yes? All right. Abraham is how old? Quiz question. Child was born at 100. He's 99, right? Okay, Sarah is 89. Old enough to remember when dirt was invented, right? And God tells Abraham that next year Sarah is going to bear a son. Call him Isaac. And Sarah does what? She laughs to herself, right? How in God's creation is that going to happen? Right? Sarah's not exactly an example of faith, is she? No, I mean, geez, God, do that? Ha. What we need to know here is that while Sarah, like we often do, oftentimes she first struggled with her faith, she did eventually cooperate with Abraham, right? It takes two to get pregnant, right? Sarah trusts God. She steps forward in faith, taking every day the steps that were necessary to bear Isaac, to raise him as God's promised child. And the result of that faith is not just Isaac, but their descendants. Here comes this great nation. Look at verse 13. All these, who are these? All these, right? Abraham and Sarah's descendants. They all died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, looking down through time, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, here's this dwelling in tents thing again. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. If I say I don't belong here, it means I think I probably belong someplace else, right? Verse 15, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, and they went out from Haran and that other place up there, okay, they would have opportunity to return. I mean, we could have gone back to Haran. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, and that is a heavenly one. We're talking John here in Revelation. Right? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, think about this. Why wait until Abraham is 100 when he has this child, right? 99 prophecy, 100 child's born. Why wait until Sarah, a woman who's been barren all of her life, why wait until she's 90 for this birth to happen? Now think about that. Day in and day out. God, right?
Day in and day out. They get years of waiting and heartache and failure, waiting when they move from Haran down to Canaan with his promise, even down to Egypt, waiting for God to fulfill his promise of a son, an heir, a movement towards the promise that God made to Abraham of dwelling with God. Uncountable descendants, this great blessing of Abraham through Abraham, all the nations. Why wait until it is naturally impossible for Sarah and Abraham to bear a child? Why? You said it. God did it. Amen. Amen. That's what you get for sitting in the second row, by the way. You get called on. And no person, no man can possibly take credit for this, even Abraham, who we say here, he's as good as dead. At the exact time that God said that Sarah was going to give birth to a child, Sarah gives birth to a baby boy. Who made all that happen? God, right? Who alone is able to accomplish what he wills to accomplish? God. Who alone is able to fulfill his promises? God. This is a God moment in the daily stuff of life, because this is something that only God can do. Now, do you think that God story got passed on down to the kids? Whew, big time. Verses 13 to 16 focus on the forward-looking faith of Abraham and Sarah's descendants. How many of you parents, you pray for your children and your grandchildren, generations to come, pray that they would know Jesus is their personal Savior, that they would deeply know God, serve God, live out God's purposes for their lives. You pray that? Whew. What are all these descendants longing for? A better country, a heavenly one. Generation after generation living as exiles, as strangers on the earth, day after day, year after year, through the stuff of life, longing for what's coming. They live looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise, the prophecy that only God could fulfill. God choosing to dwell with man. The day by day faith is the faith that Abraham and Sarah passed on to their kids. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He, Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Perhaps, man, this is probably the ultimate test of faith. I mean, how hard would this be? I can't even begin to imagine the conflict that was raging on in Abraham's heart. My son, that I love with every fiber of who I am, the heir of God's promises, all my hopes and dreams, my life is in this child, and I'm tying him down onto this pile of wood, versus God who called me to faith and to trust him. And every word, every question of Isaac, "Father, you know, we got the wood, we got the fire, where's the lamb?" How do you answer that? How do we keep going through with this? The writer of Hebrews says that Isaac is a type, he's an illustration. He's an illustration of something that Abraham at that point he couldn't fully understand. We understand it today because we look backward from today, past the cross, to the altar with Isaac laid out as a sacrifice. Today we know that God so loved the world that he sacrificed his only begotten son, Jesus, on a cross, so that whichever one of us believes in Jesus and what God has accomplished by sacrificing his son, Jesus, on that cross, we will not perish, but we will have eternal life. We'll dwell with God, dwelling with God today and forever. Abraham had faith that looked forward past that altar with Isaac laid out on it, past the cross to what was coming. And verse 19 says that Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Why? Because of God's promise. What's coming? God dwelling with man. So Abraham trusted God. Right here in the here and now, laying Isaac on the altar. Wow. The faith of Abraham and Sarah isn't about the circumstances that are surrounding them. It's not about what is familiar. It's not about what's impossible or what may look like a dead end and now that there's no hope. Stepping forward in faith isn't about believing in God. You know, even Satan believes in God, right? Abraham and Sarah stepped forward in faith believing God, taking God at his word and trusting him, longing for what he promised, regardless of the daily circumstances of their lives. Verses 20 to 22 focus on the faith of the patriarchs. Okay, let's say that together. The faith of the patriarchs. Okay? And while we're setting up the video here, let me clue you in a little bit. We're going to see here in the faith of the patriarchs, these next few verses, is faith that trusts God even in the face of death. Even in the face of death. And there are three examples of this. The first example is of Isaac. Help us get verse 20 in perspective. Presentation from the Creekside Drama Group. Maybe we should kill the lights a little bit here. Thinking about, well, this will make sense as you see it.
Good morning, Creekside kids.
Good morning, Creekside.
If you knew you were going to hear a story from the Bible about twin boys, would that be a big enough clue to tell you who the story's about? Juliana! Who do you think the story's about?
Esau
and Jacob. And in spite of their being twins, born just minutes apart, it would be very hard to imagine two young men who were more different. Esau, the older, was a carefree, energetic hunter and his father's favorite. Jacob, the younger, was quieter and longed to be God's friend, just as his grandfather Abraham had been. His mother had often told him of the angel's words to her before the birth of her twins. "The elder shall serve the younger," the angel had said. Day after day, as he tended his father's flocks, Jacob thought of little else. "How," he wondered, "can I be greater than Esau? He is the older, and he will have the birthright." That would make Esau very rich and powerful. One day, while Jacob was cooking lunch over a little campfire on the hillside overlooking the grazing sheep, he heard a noise. It sounded like someone in trouble.
"Jacob, help me!"
called a familiar voice. Jacob looked about and suddenly spotted Esau coming toward him.
"Help me, Jacob, please help me!" he called again.
Jacob, alarmed, rushed to his brother's side. "What's wrong, Esau? Are you hurt?"
"Oh," he moaned, "I'm so hungry."
Jacob was a little surprised. "Hungry? Is that all?" Esau grunted in disgust. Obviously, Jacob had never been really hungry. Esau had been hunting without success for what seemed like days. Now he was so hungry, his stomach churned, his legs felt shaky, and he thought he couldn't move another inch until he had something to eat.
"Please, Jacob," Esau whined, "give me some of your stew."
Now, Esau may have been very brave on the hunt, but the truth was that Esau was actually a very weak man. Jacob's usually easygoing manner became businesslike. "Now, just how badly do you want something to eat?" he asked.
"What do you mean?"
"I mean, I'll trade you this stew for your birthright."
"Well," Esau muttered, "if I don't get some food, I'll die of hunger anyway, so what good would my birthright do me?"
"You'll take an oath to it, then?"
"Why not?" Esau shrugged. "I hereby swear that I, Esau, do sell to Jacob, my brother, the rights of birthright in exchange for a bowl of his delicious red lentil stew."
And so the deed was done. Esau, who cared nothing for the special blessing, wolfed down his bowl of stew. And Jacob, who had long desired to have the special blessing, considered one bowl of lentil pottage to be a bargain price indeed. God's way had won out over them all. Because of his great love for Esau, he had sought to bless him, though he knew him to be unworthy. All the schemes to thwart God's purpose had only caused it to be done. The birthright blessing had gone to Jacob. Through him would God's promises be fulfilled.
Closing credits. No? Okay. Cool. By the way, did you notice the shameless plug for Awana there? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, from birth, God said this. He said, the older will serve the younger. Esau will serve Jacob, right? And all that subterfuge, all the selling of the stew for the birthright thing, all that just works to fulfill God's promise through Jacob. Verse 20, Hebrews 11, verse 20 says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau even regarding things to come. Notice the order of that. You know, a person could argue that at this point Isaac was a kind of a doddering old man of 180, so he could probably be pretty easily deceived, and he may have been. May have been. But see, that isn't the point. Back in Genesis, after all this deception is brought out into the open, Isaac goes back and he blesses Jacob a second time. It's an even more purposeful blessing of the younger son instead of the firstborn son. May God give you the blessing of Abraham. Both blessings, Jacob's and Esau's, are about God's future for these two boys. God continually working in their lives, not a natural birth order. And grab this, Isaac's blessing is about faith in what God would do long after Isaac was dead. Second example, Jacob, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Jacob, in an act of worship, which is what this whole leaning on the staff thing is, worship, meaning he's focused on God, Jacob blesses the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. Only when he's doing this, Jacob gets it wrong. He puts his right hand on Ephraim the younger and puts his left hand on Manasseh, meaning that Ephraim, the younger son, would get the blessing of the firstborn. And so Joseph at that point, Joseph tries to switch the hands back. But obviously, you know, obviously Grandpa, who's now 147, isn't firing on all cylinders. But Jacob insists on this thing. He purposely gives the greater blessing to the younger son. So like Isaac purposely blessing Jacob, Jacob at death, by faith, is looking past the natural order of things to a time of fulfillment far distant in time, a time that he's dying, as he's dying, a time he's not going to see that. And the reality of that actually is that during the divided monarchy, Israel dwelling in the promised land, Ephraim's descendants were actually more powerful, the more powerful tribe in the north. Example number three, okay? Joseph, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Joseph said to his brothers, back in Genesis 50, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to a land that he promised on oath to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Carry my bones out of here. Do you know that except for the first 17 years of his life, when Joseph lived with his family, except for the first 17 years of his life, Joseph lived 93 years in Egypt. He raised a family there. He'd risen to the top of the Egyptian society. He's an Egyptian. And in Joseph's day, life in Egypt was good. God's people were blessed there. The Exodus, the reasons for it, all that oppression, it isn't even on the radar screen. Why would people ever return to Canaan? And yet Joseph's longing to be buried in the land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph, at his death, is looking beyond death by faith. The example of Abraham and Sarah is an example to us of trusting God in the midst of what we do see. Okay, what we think that we have control over, right? The example of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, it's about trusting God with what we can't see, what we could never have control over. Back in January, when we moved Mom to Merced, I was stressed. Okay, stress is like fear on steroids, right? Fear is the opposite of what? Faith, okay? And if there was something to be stressing out about, I was stressing over it. Okay, how do we get the U-Haul to Redwood City, getting Mom packed up, getting all the furniture and stuff into that U-Haul, getting back here in Merced, and time to offload all that stuff and turn the U-Haul in Saturday night. Okay, and so I was stressing over all little details that had to fall into place to make that happen. Stressing over all the things that I knew could go wrong. Breakdowns, people not showing up, traffic. If anything was possible to go wrong, I was stressing over it. So I remember on the way back to Merced early Saturday afternoons, we're driving over Pacheco Pass. I'm leading this caravan of cars, and I'm in the front there in the U-Haul, and I'm driving. I was remember thinking to myself how that morning had gone, right? Linda Denise, raise your hands. Linda Denise. Okay, there you are. Okay. They packed Mom's stuff. This stuff was packed perfectly. I mean, there was no way it could have been packed better. And then there were these guys that showed up Saturday morning from this Hispanic church. The Mom used to play the piano for this church. And they showed up to load the U-Haul. And at first, I started kind of showing them, like, hey, this has to go here. This is how you pack this up. And after a while, I just stepped back. Because these guys were professionals, okay? They did a professional job of loading. The whole morning, 45 minutes, the whole thing was packed up. Every detail was taken care of. And I was thinking as I was driving through Pacheco Pass, just past that place that sells the garlic ice cream, as I was driving through that pass, Why is faith so much easier in hindsight? Why couldn't I have trust in God, the trust in God that I have now, seeing what God did back before God did it? You ever been there? Oh. And then after experiencing all that, I started stressing out about what was going to happen in Merced. You ever had one of those moments where God kind of clobbers you over the head with a 2x4? Hey, you in the U-Haul. If I came through in Redwood City, don't you think I got it covered in Merced? You ever been there? Tough choice. But I decided to believe God. Not just believe in God, but to believe God. Okay, God, I am going to trust you that you've got it under control. And some of you were at Emeritus, right? When Mom got here, we got Mom offloaded, set up an apartment. It was amazing how everybody worked together. It was almost fun, if I could use that word. You're all part of a God moment. Stuff got dropped off at home. Stuff got dropped off at church. The U-Haul got dropped off Saturday night, last truck onto the lot. But it was there. God had it covered. Okay, so hear this. If God has eternity covered, do you think that he might just have all the stuff between now and then covered as well? Even if we don't see it, even if we don't have any control over it. Sometimes we think that we've got control over it, all the stuff of daily stuff of life, which may be harder to trust God with because it's easier to delude ourselves that we can control this daily stuff of life. But death, what comes next, where we fit into God's plans, the future of our children and our families, what control do we have over that? Faith is the assurance, because God is God, that we can live today convinced that what God has promised is already a done deal. Faith is the assurance that we can live longing for what God has coming. What do you long for? What do you long for? Is it worth trusting God for? To live your life longing for? So that nothing else matters. So that nothing else has the opportunity to place fear into your heart. Will you believe God? Let's bow together in prayer. Let's bow. What do you long for? It's a good question, isn't it? Sometimes we long for what is far short of what God promises us. God promises to dwell with you today and forever. That dwelling doesn't change because of the circumstances of our lives. We may choose to walk away from it. Do you long to dwell with God? Long to be in His presence, long to be trusting Him, long to be with Him, so that all this stuff that comes, that the adversary throws at us to put fear in our hearts, it doesn't matter. Are you convinced that what God has promised is already a done deal? So that in the stuff of today, which we think we can control, and things we have no control over, in the stuff of today, you can trust Him with it. Because what's coming is a done deal. He can take care of you. Big God. Yeah, I don't know what you're struggling with, but you and God. Quietness of your own heart. If this is coming out of your heart, maybe you'd say something to Him like this: God, I want to long for you. I want you and being with you to be what I'm longing for with my life. And anything else that distracts me from your promises dwelling with me, God, take it away. God, teach me to trust you with it and to let go of the fears that bind my heart. Father, may we learn to trust you in such a way that in the present circumstances, we will trust you with a faith that realizes that those circumstances have already been dealt with. and to follow you through what you have for us in life. Thank you, Father, that you are the God who reveals himself to us, that it's not about believing in you, but believing you. And that faith is certain because it rests in who you are. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.